at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. We're told of Moses' faith. The Holy Spirit here isolates for us the activity of Moses' parents, particularly during the first 3 months of Moses' life. We read an account of what they did, more detailed in chapter 1 of Exodus, and then also that it is surmised in Stephen's account of the history of God's dealings with his people in Acts chapter 7. We're told that they acted in obedience to the word of God. And we must understand that certainly Genesis 15, the promises that God gave to Abraham, factored in to their parents' understanding of their time in redemptive history, that now was the time, 4 generations later, some 400 years after Abraham, when the prophecy of their slavery coming to an end and they being brought out to return to the land. Now, we can only speculate as to whether and as to what extent Moses' family had as an influence on Moses while he was raised in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. But we note in verse 23, the author begins, by faith Moses. And we expect to hear Moses' faith. But instead, we're told of his parents' faith. Grammatically, we're presented with Moses' parents' faith as though it were Moses' faith. The author begins to tell us of Moses' faith by pointing to the faith of his parents. We look then at the example of Moses' faith more explicitly in verse 24 to verse 29. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. We need to appreciate the significance of Moses for the original recipients of this sermonic epistle. The original readers were tempted, in order to avoid persecution, to return to Old Covenant religion. But that's impossible. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is no longer possible to turn back the clock of redemptive history and place yourself in a period of time and in a religious framework prior to the coming of Christ. God's promised new covenant has now come, and it is better than the old covenant because it is the fulfillment of all that is promised in the Old Testament. And so to reject the New Testament, the New Covenant, in order to embrace the Old Covenant is a demonstration of rebellion and unbelief. It's a rejection of the revelation of the Word of God, and it would be, in fact, a form of apostasy, which is something these readers are repeatedly warned against throughout the Epistle of the Hebrews. It's a very powerful argument when you consider it. Don't go back to Moses. Why? Because when you meet Moses, he's going to tell you to go forward to Jesus Christ. Moses, the old covenant, serves to clarify the nature of sin and also to point us to our need for a Savior who is defined in terms of the categories that we find in the old covenant. All of this helping us to recognize the true Messiah. As we saw in our message this morning, the world is full of false Christs. How do we recognize the true one? Moses helps to tell us how to recognize the true Christ. But tonight, our interests are in the exemplary faith of Moses, and this is the first of what I believe will be 3 parts of our treatment of Moses' faith. And the first question we ask of the text, as we look tonight specifically at verses 24 to verse 26, is what was Moses at by faith? What did he do by faith? Let's look at the text, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, there are four verbs in those verses. There are four action verbs. Here's faith in action. There is the main verb, which is refused. And then there are three supporting participles, those words, those verbs that end in ing. Choosing, considering, and looking. So here's the activity of faith. You see faith in action. Where is it found? In Moses' thinking, in Moses evaluating, in Moses deciding to embrace and to reject. And he does that with the future constantly in view. Now, as we've done in the past, let's keep something in Hebrews 11 and turn back to chapter 2 of Exodus. The author begins our text by saying, when he had grown up. Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 2, reading from verse 11 to verse 15. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. It's interesting that when Moses had grown up, there's your connecting point. You see the connection? He knows that the Israelites are his brethren. He murders an Egyptian who apparently is abusing one of the Hebrew slaves. The next day, he tries to stop a fight between two Israelites, and he's questioned, "Are you a judge?" It's evident that they know of the previous day's murder of this Egyptian. We're told that Pharaoh had a sentence of execution upon Moses, and he flees to Midian. We're going to look at this event in more detail, God willing, in our next study. But keeping our fingers here in Exodus as well, let's turn back over to Stephen's testimony of these events in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, reading from verse 21 to verse 29. We pick up Stephen's account of Moses having been nurtured in the home of Pharaoh's daughter. After he'd been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance. You have a footnote there? God was granting them salvation through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" They're quoting from Exodus 2, verse 13. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now notice that Moses is reared in Egyptian royalty as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was a highly educated Egyptian. He was a man of power in words and in deeds. He could get things done because he had the power to do it, and evidently he was strong enough physically to be able to intervene between two adult men who were fighting against one another, and strong enough the day previous to that to actually take the life of an abusive slave master. We're told that when he'd grown up, he was 40 years old, and he called his brethren the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel are his brethren. He interpreted the Egyptians' abuse of the Israelite as an injustice. He interpreted it as one who was afflicted, one who was oppressed, and he intervenes in order to defend his fellow Israelite. He takes vengeance and he executes the Egyptian. And Stephen repeats these events that we read in Exodus chapter 2. The Israelites are fighting against each other. And Moses steps in with a sense of himself that he should adjudicate between the conflict between these two Israelites. Rightly, he's asked the question, "Who made you to be a judge?" He's assuming the role of a judge. Stephen tells us in verse 23, it entered his mind. In verse 25, we're told that Moses thought the Israelites would discern that God was giving them salvation. God was giving them deliverance. How? Through Moses. Moses is acting as though he's a savior, a deliverer. Something is going on in Moses' mind here. His identity has formed. He knows that he is an Israelite. He knows that these enslaved people are his brethren. But he is also becoming aware of God's call. Now, what informed that? We're not sure. Was it his parents who saw him as a beautiful child? Stephen says that his beauty was in the sight of God. Was it the scriptures? That Genesis 15 passage. Was the Holy Spirit moving in Moses in a way that is not explicit in the text? But Moses is taking his place as the seed of the woman who endeavors, even though it will be a course of suffering, to crush the head of the serpent with his suffering heel. The problem is, he acts like an Egyptian. He acts like an Egyptian. So, it's going to take another 40 years to get the Egyptian out of the boy. And while the leader is developing and growing for 40 years, the Israelites continue under oppression. So we come back to the Hebrews 11 passage, and we see that our author points to what Moses had come to think leading up to this event, in which he is impetuous, he acts prematurely, he's misguided as he attempts to give deliverance to his brethren, and yet what's going on in his thinking The Holy Spirit says, that's exemplary faith. What is it that he's doing? Well, we're told again, he refused. That's the main verb. It's the opposite of confessing. To refuse in this instance means to disown or to deny, to renounce, not to give consent or agreement to. How does he refuse? He does that in three ways. Choosing, which is to select between alternatives, to take one thing while simultaneously not taking the other. And considering, and that means to make a decision after one has weighed all of the factors. This is a considering that is due to an intelligent evaluation. And because he is looking, he is future-oriented, and he is seeing with the eyes of faith. Notice this motif in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Verse 10, he was, that is Abraham, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Moses is looking for the reward. Let's ask another question. What did Moses refuse and choose by faith? And that's the drumbeat of the rest of the message. Refuse and choose. Refuse and choose. What did Moses refuse and choose by faith? We see in our text, first, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in verse 24, in order to choose the people of God, in verse 25. Moses' adopted family were seen as having divine power, but they were all representatives of false gods. There's one Jewish tradition that says that Pharaoh, at this point, had no son. Moses is 40. When he comes back 40 years later and the 10 plagues transpire, Pharaoh has a son at that point. There's a tradition amongst the Jews that said that Moses had no son at this juncture so that Moses would have been in line for the throne. Of course, that's not certain. Pharaoh, you just need to understand, was seen as a god. He was seen as the incarnation of deity. Moses refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chooses the people of God. He chooses the family of Abraham, not the family of Pharaoh. He chooses the God of Abraham, not Pharaoh as a god. On the one hand, we cannot conceive the power, prestige, and privilege into which Moses was adopted. It's astonishing. The wealth, the status. Yet on the other hand, we cannot conceive the degradation, destitution, and dehumanizing death of such unjust and cruel slavery to which the Israelites were subjected. It was not uncommon in these periods of human history for entire people groups to be eradicated from the face of the earth because they had been enslaved. They would die off due to their slavery. Amazingly, under those conditions, the Israelites multiplied. Moses was educated, we're told. He was educated during a time when anti-Semitism was the ethic of the culture. He would have been indoctrinated in these prejudices and bigotries. Pharaoh feared the Jews, and he would justify their enslavement and their mistreatment and persecution. Remember that Moses' generation of males was slaughtered by Pharaoh, that he himself was born in the context of this animate hatred for the people of God, and yet that's the people he chooses. He refuses also to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in order to choose to endure the ill treatment in verse 25. The Greek talks about having a temporary enjoyment of sin. Sin, we know, is a violation of God's law. It is an unloving mistreatment of others that stems from a blasphemous idolatry due to worshiping a false god. More often than not, worshiping self. The scripture tells us of the pleasure of sin. It's a word that describes enjoying something. Now, the problem is not enjoyment. Our problem is not that we're told, thou shalt not enjoy anything. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's the same term. We are to enjoy. The problem is not enjoyment in and of itself. The problem is the enjoyment of sin. Sin has a certain pleasure to it. How pleasurable would it be to be elevated to a place of a god in the eyes of your society, who are obligated to give you homage and to serve at your beck and call? And what kind of pleasures would be available to a man in his 20s, in his 30s, if money is no object, and if people are convinced that the most pious, the most godly, the most virtuous thing that they could conceive of doing is to give you every pleasure? The scripture is honest about sin. It initially presents itself as pleasurable. People do not become addicts to things that ensnare them because they experience pain. It's the pleasure that attracts them. And Moses was raised to think that his pleasure was the summum bonum, was the highest good. On the scale of Egyptian morality, the best thing that a common Egyptianer could do would be to indulge Moses' pleasure. But the scripture is honest, because sin's pleasure, although real, is passing. It's temporary. It's just for a moment. Some sinful pleasures last only a second or two, some minutes, some longer, some an entire lifetime. But all is passing and temporary. Note the words "rather than." That's interesting. Rather than. It's one thing to come to terms with afflictions into which you've been plunged in God's providence. It's different to choose afflictions when opulent wealth and comfort is the other option, rather than the treasures of Egypt. He chose the ill treatment with, and that is an interesting little prefix to that verb, with, together with, ill treatment, abuse and trouble, difficulties and suffering. But it's with the people of God. It's a peculiar kind of suffering. It's a suffering that is characteristic of those who bear the name of the Lord. It's the suffering that emanates from the enmity that is placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It is the suffering characterized by the evil one's fangs pressing into your heel, a demonically energized suffering, a suffering brought on by people and institutions that are convinced of the doctrines of demons, and who themselves believe that the best thing they can do is not to give the people of God pleasure, but to give the people of God persecution. The people of God are characterized, as we will see Moses, in humility and in humble worship of the true God, a humility and obedience of worship that comes to its climactic expression on the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice another refuse and choose. He refuses the treasures of Egypt in order to choose the reproach of Christ in verse 26. It's interesting. He already told us about the suffering of the people of God, but now there's the reproach of Christ. And that is in juxtaposition, not with the pleasures of sin, but with the treasures of Egypt. Again, brethren, the treasures of Egypt are still something people marvel at. The discoveries of Pharaoh's tombs in the pyramids of Egypt. Egyptian society was radically polarized. Very few were at the top of that pyramid. Excessively wealthy. But the majority of the society lived in impoverishment. Philip Bell writes in Nature magazine in 2002, quote, "Most ancient Egyptians were on the poverty line, while a handful of priestly kings held fabulous wealth." Refusing the treasures of Egypt and choosing the reproach of Christ. Let's delve into this a little bit. As I've already alluded, this is a particular kind of reproach that has to do with this foundational structure of human society, human history, the division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is a peculiar kind of suffering that has to do with the enmity that the evil one has against the true people of God. This reproach of Christ, in the Old Testament, it surfaces. It's not always clear whether what is being referenced is the corporate community of God's people or the particular individual, the actual Christ himself, the anointed people of God or the anointed one of God. Let's look at Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a rehearsal of the Davidic covenant written by Ethan the Ezrahite. We read in verse 51, or rather 50 to 51, "Remember, O Lord, the reproach," there's our term, "the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of the anointed." Any word repeated in those verses? There's a particular kind of reproach. It's the reproach of your anointed. And again, it's hard to understand if it's the anointed, the people of God, or the Messiah himself. In Psalm 69, in verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Well, this is applied to Jesus. For Paul in Romans 15:9 writes, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And zeal for your house consumes me." Well, that is the Old Testament reference that explains Jesus' initial cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2. I think Jesus was really intense about the issues of God's worship. A zeal gripped him. A fire. An intensity for the name of God, an intensity that would not be quelled by all of the other words coming against him, the reproach of those who are actually reproaching the Lord. In Isaiah 63, reading in verse 8, to verse 9. Here we speak of the Exodus and God's identification with this people here. He says, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. There's an affliction that is directed at God, that he, in this description, experiences, if you will, with his people. Of course, the epitome of that is Jesus Christ, who has himself taken our sins upon himself, who has himself borne our reproach, borne the reproach. This is the mistreatment of the people of God. It's not ultimately directed at them. It's ultimately directed through them in a blasphemous reproach of the Lord himself. So when we, back in Hebrews 11, see Moses now standing in this line of faith, we see that all of these characters, Adam, Abel, all of that which is given through the course of the patriarchs, all that comes into expression in the old covenant of Moses, Moses himself as a deliverer, the high priest, the sacrifices in the temple, the Passover lamb, the Exodus, the manna and the water from the smitten rock that is given through the course of the wilderness wanderings, all of these things are part of bearing the reproach of Christ, are identified with Christ. Jesus would tell those of his generation, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What is reproach? It's verbal abuse, insults, a reviling, a shaming, a disgracing. What's that worth? Well, Moses would say it's worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. To be reproached for the sake of Christ means you're richer than Pharaoh could ever imagine. You have the riches of the risen Christ, and all things are yours. Bearing the ridicule of this world is of more value than having all the money of Egypt. Third question, why did Moses refuse and choose by faith? And here we're brought to the word considering in verse 26. Considering. Moses, by the time he was grown, by the time he was 40, by the time he took this action, as rather impetuous and misdirected as it was, Moses had been thinking about stuff. He'd been thinking. Considering is a description of a mental activity that comes to a decision after weighing all of the factors. It's an intelligent evaluation. It's a use of the mind coupled with the conscience, where the mind looks at the factors and the conscience says, that's good, that's not so good. And Moses put Pharaoh's family alongside of Abraham's family. And he weighed the value of the worth of identifying with either one. He put the pleasures of sin in their passing temporary superficiality alongside of the enmity, the ill treatment of the people of God, and that coupled with the treasures of Egypt in relation to the disgrace that would be his in identifying with Christ. And he pondered these things, and he evaluated them, and he assessed their relative worth, because in Moses' life, both were very real options for him. Moses could have stayed in Egypt. Who knows? He maybe would have got honorable mention at the British History, the British Museum of History in the Egyptology section. There he would have been, Moses, on some little plaque. He could have become rich.
and famous.
Why did he choose and refuse? Well, the repeated refrain of the chapter answers the question. By faith. Where did he get his metric of evaluation? By what standard did he assess the relative worth of these two real alternatives? We're told why. In verse 26, because he was looking to the reward. And as we'll examine in verse 27, because he was seeing him who is invisible, who is invisible. So here's Moses' faith. It is, as we were taught in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's a faith that is conditioned by an eternal perspective, an eschatological outlook that looks at the promises of God and sees the promises of God in the Word of God as more real and more true and more enduring and more valuable than gaining the whole world. And Moses looked at the splendor of Egypt, and he could see. He could see the great buildings collapsing to the dust. He could see all of the grandeur and the pomp and circumstances that surrounded the great men and their peculiar dress and the way in which they adorned themselves and carried themselves with such august splendor. And he could see them in their caskets. And he saw through it all. And he saw beyond it all. He saw through beyond the passing pleasures and the economy of transient empires. And he was able to see what is presently invisible, but certain, the reward of the eternal kingdom that is given to faith. One commentator writes, if Moses had chosen to remain in Egypt, he would have placed himself outside the purpose of God, something which the author fears for his readers. This choice was not only made when Moses was around 40, it was continually made through the next 40 years when Moses was in the land of Midian. It was made once again when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, and when he went back to Pharaoh, and when he was the instrument by which the plagues were visited upon the Egyptians and their gods. He continued to make this choice as he led the people out to the shore of the Red Sea, and as he walked them through the dry land into the wilderness, and continued to make that choice, even as he lived for another 40 years. With a stiff-necked, obstinate people who, while he was bringing to them the very covenant of God, they were worshiping a golden calf and did nothing but complain and gripe to him the entire time, to the place where they caused him to stumble. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit it. And the Lord said, I'll let you see the land, but it's going to be Joshua and Caleb who lead them in. But he continued to make the choice. He continued to live by faith. He saw the land, and seeing it, he died in faith, having welcomed it from a distance, confessing that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth. Brethren, let us refuse and choose in the light of eternity. I remind you of Jesus' teaching. Remember the story of the rich fool? Great retirement account. That very night, his soul was required of him. Full, his storehouses packed to the rafters. And yet, was not rich in the things of God. Remember the rich man in Hades? Abraham says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony." You made the wrong choice. You lived for the wrong God. You served your pleasures that were chains holding you in slavery to your lusts. Remember Lot's wife. She turned around because her heart went out. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Moses looked to the reward and he considered and he evaluated and he weighed all the words that came from that pompous Pharaoh, peacocked himself before people as though he were divine. And he listened to those things. And he listened to the words that had come to him in some way from his parents, the words of the God of Abraham. So that at 80 years old, when that burning bush and the voice of the angel of the Lord came and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," Moses knew that God. And he considered these words, because that's what you're given, my friends. That's what you're given. That's the pivot point on which your decisions are made. That's the pivot point on which your life is directed, how you respond to the word. We saw that this morning. You have to choose and you have to refuse. Because no man can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. You can try, but you can't do it. Because if you don't serve God and choose, the God of this world will sweep you away. He takes all the fence sitters and grabs them by that foot that's dangling off the wrong side of the fence and pulls them in. Today we like to keep our options open. We like to see the relative good in every option. Don't be too committed to anything. Skepticism is a virtue. Don't get too intense about these things. Don't get overly committed. Don't be too committed. Ever hear that? Well, brother, I'll tell you, there's something that's committed to you. It is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. Death is committed to you. Death is committed to you. That's a commitment that will be kept should the Lord tarry. Death is committed to you, and you are committed to eternity. You are committed to eternity. Now is the time to make commitments, kingdom commitments, by faith, seeing him who is unseen and looking for the reward. Amen.